There we go. So I remember as a child, great hubbub in the church, because a woman was going to read a lesson for the first time in our church. I remember it well, Lynn Willis. She was the first woman to ever have read the Bible publicly in our church. Now, you would think, hey, what? But if you're as old as I am, nobody did anything but the minister did everything. Eventually he let some of the men read the Bible, but we even reached the stage where a woman read the Bible. She's a lovely Christian woman. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was a very little boy, and she's still alive, and I tease her now because I was only about 5 when she was teaching me Sunday school, which makes her feel very ancient. She was only about 12. Now, we saw development all kinds of shared ministry. John Stott did a lot for us. We must always be thankful to God for John. Agree or disagree with him about everything is an irrelevance. He did a lot for us. And one of the things he did was spread the message of home groups. We just take home groups, home Bible study groups, as standard and fair now, but of course back in days, no, Wednesday night was Bible study night. Everybody came together and the rector gave you another sermon. That was what happened on Bible study. But the idea that you would actually devolve it into homes and have lay people leading the Bible study groups, it was John Stott, as far as I can see, who spread that kind of sharing of the ministry. Another shift that we've seen, though, is a shift from voluntary ministry to paid ministry. Children's youth work was in some ways always led by volunteers, or possibly the catechist or the curate in big churches. When we went to college in my generation, we were considerably younger than the college students of today. The average age of entry in college was around about 22, whereas today it's about 28. And so as 22-year-olds and single, because we got married later, couldn't afford marriage, one of the normal things that student ministers and that curates did was do the youth work, do the children's work. So in a big church, you'd have some paid work, but we supervised the lay people running it. The Sunday school was run by lay people, the youth fellowship was run by lay people, and that still is by and large, but there is a movement more and more to paid youth workers, paid children's workers. Indeed, the old working bee is now done by paid gardeners and paid cleaners in many churches. And so we've moved from voluntary to paid ministries in a whole range of ways. We struggled also during my time to understand eldership. Is it the ordained ministry? That is certainly the field if you read your prayer books. Or is it the lay ministry of elders? And if so, where do we locate it in an Anglican church? Is it the parish council? Are they the elders? Another development that has happened in my time is the development of team ministries. In the days in which I got ordained, there was the rector, there was the curate, there was a part-time secretary. There might have been a student minister, but there was not a team. And it was not seen as team ministry. A fairly common form of training for the assistant minister, the curate, back my day. Well, an extreme form, but one that was actually alive and well. One of my contemporaries went through this training program. The rector met him on his first day, said, "Have you found the church?" It was a branch church. He said, "Yes." "You found the rectory?" "Yes." "The curate's college?" "Yes." "Good. You got a prayer book?" "Yes." "You got a Bible?" "Yes." "Give me a call if you need anything." That was it. That's how you found out how to minister. That was the beginning, that was the end of the training you received. The idea of meeting with your rector, praying with your rector, discussing strategy, that didn't exist really. The rector did and the assistant assisted. The idea of having long-term teams didn't exist. You spent 2 years as a curate in one church, 2 years in another church, then you were a rector. That was it. There was no sense of actually being for 5 years or 10 years or even permanently, as some, let alone the concept of having been a rector, coming back and being a senior assistant. That was a most strange and peculiar thing for people to undertake as a process. My current thinking is that an elder is what you are and an overseer is what you do. That is, presbyteros is what you are, older, maybe possibly in the first century a house owner, and an episkopos is what you do It's a task, it's a work, it's the oversight that you do. And the word pastor, poimen, is also what you do. It's an active word, it's not a title word, it's not a status word, it's an active word. So before we look at this 2 Timothy, go across to 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, and there we see these three words linked together in 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, presbyteros, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, it's the verb, poimenate, shepherd the flock, the poimenion, of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopuntes, it's the participle of episkopos, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. See, an elder is an elder. I always love it that when it comes to the Mormons, whenever I'm chatting to them, I always say, "You're Elder Smith." And they say, "Yes." And I say, "That's interesting. Are you my elder?" "Yes. But you look younger than me. How can you be my elder if you're younger?" This confuses them considerably and keeps them off the streets for some time and stops them harassing other people. As I go round and round this circle till they finally understand that the word elder doesn't mean a Mormon, but actually means someone who is older. But that is what you are. You don't appoint youngers to be the oversight, you appoint the elders to be in oversight. But the activity is the oversight, or the activity is to shepherd. But shepherd is a wrong word. Shepherd is an English word that comes from sheep, naturally enough. Those who remember your Greek will remember that a sheep probaton. But the word for shepherd is not probaton, it's not connected to that, it's poimen, from which we get poimene, poimeneon, which is actually the flock. What we should call them is flockeds, or flockists. Not quite sure, really, and neither is in the English dictionary yet, but I'm working at it. That's really it. Because a shepherd who only has one sheep hasn't got much future in the wool industry, or he's got a limited future in the lamb, in the meat industry. It's more mutton by the time he gets around to it, but there certainly won't be much in the wool industry, because you can't actually just shepherd one sheep. You've got to shepherd a flock. And so we've moved sheep shepherd word when we should move flock word, flocked, flockist. There's got to be a word there somewhere, hasn't it? Because the flock is the symbol of a gathering. The shepherd strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. For the activity of the shepherd is to gather together. Gathering in the Bible is a great symbol of salvation. Scattering in the Bible is a symbol of damnation, of condemnation, of judgment. Strike the shepherd and judgment comes upon God's people. What we need is a good shepherd, the shepherd that will lay down his life for the sheep, the shepherd who will get. And so to be a shepherd is not to do personal work. Those two things are different. He will do personal work because he cares for each of the sheep in the flock. Indeed, he'll leave the 99 behind to go and find that one. Unfortunately, that passage, which is a passage to teach us the joy of heaven in repentance, has become the standard passage to teach us what a shepherd is about. He's someone who is so incompetent he keeps losing one sheep and so irresponsible as to leave 99 behind in order to go looking for one. If you keep leaving one and having to go look for one and leave the 99 behind, can I suggest you're not a very good shepherd? The passage is all about joy in heaven over repentance, joy in heaven over finding one. It's not about how to flock. Well, there's a new verb, to flock. It's not about how to flock. To flock is to gather them all together and not to lose the one. Now, the shepherd cares for each sheep, but shepherding is not looking after one. Shepherding is looking after the flock as a whole. We use the word, and I don't, but you may, not anymore I hope, but to use the word to mean counselling. So we say, well, he's not much of a preacher, but he's a wonderful shepherd, a wonderful pastor. Or, he's a great preacher, but he's not very good in pastoral work, by which we mean personal work. Call it personal work, because that's what it is. There's nothing wrong with personal work, everything right with personal work. I'm all for personal work, but it's not pastoral work. Pastoral work is when you look after the whole, not when you're looking after the one. And that's what is such a tough job about Christian ministry. That's what I've resigned from. I've resigned from trying to look after a whole flock. It's a hard, strenuous activity, independent and different to doing personal ministry and Christian preaching and teaching around the place. Because when you look after the whole flock, you've got to look after everything. Like the building and the committees and the music, and you've got to look after the receipts and the income. And you've got to look after everything when you're the pastor of a flock. You can minister within a church without being the pastor of the church. But once you're the pastor of the church, it's a big responsibility that goes beyond ministering the word. It includes and must involve the ministry of the word and evangelism, I want to argue for you tonight. But it's that looking after the whole that we are engaged in as pastors. Now, you may not be a pastor, and that's all right. I'm not anymore either. We may not be pastors in that sense, but as we work with pastors, we need to understand what their job is so that we can contribute and help them in the task of being a pastor. That's why being an assistant minister is a really heavy, fascinating and important job. But the step to being the rector is a huge step. That first year, first couple of years as a rector for the first time, that is really the hardest part of your development in Christian ministry, because that's when you actually take responsibility for a flock. And that is very much more, it's a different job at that point, isn't it? There's a whole range of skills that are involved that we need to help you with in some ways too. If you're the pastor of the flock, then you are the leader of the flock, and the leader of the flock needs to know where he's going. Otherwise the flock really is going to be lost, isn't it? Where do we want to take the flock? Well, into maturity in Christ is a nice way of saying it, but that's one of those kinds of motherhood statements, isn't it? To make people Christ-like, that's another one. Well, what is it to be mature in Christ? What is it to be Christ-like? If I am like the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will go into the world to save sinners. For that's what Jesus did. I wouldn't ask what would Jesus do, because I know what Jesus did. He came into the world to save sinners. That's what he did. See, Christ's mission was not to create a just and peaceful society. That's the old Christendom which we've been mercifully released from of recent years. He came into the world to preach, to lay down his life for our salvation and to rise again, and to send his disciples into the world to preach repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. The dying has happened, the resurrection has happened, we're at the point of repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations. That's where we're up to now, and he has sent his Spirit to enable us to do exactly that. So come and look at a man who did it, or rather two men who did it, Paul and Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. For this passage has these two men changing the baton from one to the other. So we start with Paul, the elder, and in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we see that he has, what the footballers would say, done the hard yards. You see his ministry in two things. Firstly, the character of his ministry, verse 10, you who have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And Timothy's his protege saw it all. But secondly, his life and ministry was marked by external opposition. My persecutions, verse 11, and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. If you didn't know the New Testament, and every now and then I'm very glad I was raised with the Bible, being taught the Bible, but every now and then I wonder what it would like to read the Bible for the first time. I think I'd see things that I don't see because I was raised with it. And I think this is one of those ones. If you didn't know the New Testament and the Gospel, verse 11 would become a huge shock. Here's a teacher who in verse 10 lived a life of integrity in lines with his teaching, spent his time in verse 11 rejected, persecuted and suffering. That's not what you expect. But we do, because we know the Gospel is the Gospel of the cross. We know that we're called to witness, and you never call a witness when everybody agrees. Witnessing is speaking the truth in opposition. That's without the opposition, there's no need for a witness. Witnesses always have opposition. That's why the martyrio word winds up as the martyr word, because you're always going to be in opposition. And so we're not surprised of it, that it's persecution and suffering that he went through. At the end of the passage I want to look at, down chapter 4, verse 6 and 8, we see again Paul speaking. He's in prison, and this time he's not expecting to be rescued, as he has been all down the track. He sees that his time of departure has come. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The time has come for the departure. And it comes to us all at some time, doesn't it? But for him, it was fitting that he would die like his Lord, at the hand of the persecutors. He preached the cross, he lived the cross, and he was going to die the cross. "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure's come." He's fought the good fight, and it's now over. The victory didn't lie in winning the fight and beating death and the persecutors. The victory lay in finishing the race, faithfully continuing in the battle, preaching the gospel to the very end. And the reward for his victory was not merited, but given graciously and generously. For the reward was the gift of righteousness, the crown of righteousness that Christ had won for us and will be given not just to the great apostle, but to all who have loved his appearing. That is, have loved his appearing is in the past tense, because it's talking of Christ's appearing in his death and resurrection, not in his return. So here is the final picture of the great apostle, alone in prison, you find, facing winter, wanting a cloak and books, as you may remember, confident of his coming death, and even more confident of the eternal crown of righteousness that was about to be awarded to him. However, the attention of the passage is on the other model of ministry, Timothy, whom he called in the opening of the letter, "my beloved child." For Timothy, not of course his own child, Timothy was his son in the gospel ministry. He wrote to the Philippians about Timothy, and he said, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." It's a lovely testimony, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to have that in your CV? "How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." But notice how Paul is such a passionate lover of his colleagues. We rectors could learn a lot from that. He loved others deeply, especially his proteges, whom he mentored. Paul teaches us a lot about mentoring. That's another story for another day. You can see something of it, though, in chapter 3, verse 10, that Timothy had a close following with Paul. He'd seen Paul's teaching, he'd seen Paul's life. And now in chapter 4, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." Paul's inviting him to come into prison. In fact, the whole letter is an invitation to come and join Paul in prison, to come with the provisions for him, the cloak, the parchments, the books, etc., but to come and share in suffering for the gospel, and not to be ashamed of his Lord, not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be ashamed of Paul the apostle. But while that may be the immediate instruction, there's built into this invitation the commission to his lifetime's work. It's found at the beginning of chapter 4, and it's a most serious divine commission. For notice the fanfare, the drum roll that takes place in verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." It's not a light-hearted, simple request. You know, on the way, make sure you pick up a dozen eggs and a litre of milk. It's not that kind of request, is it? This is the serious challenge of Timothy's lifetime. This is laid on him as if it were God himself laying it upon him. And the challenge of the commission in verse 2 is, preach the word. Paul has just said back in chapter 3, verse 14, that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. And in 3:16, that the scriptures are inspired, breathed out by God, by the Spirit, and are useful for equipping the man of God for every good work. And now in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. The word that saves and the word that equips. The gospel word he is to preach. And the gospel word is the scriptures, and the scriptures are the gospel word. You preach the Bible properly, you'll preach the gospel. You preach the gospel properly, you'll teach the Bible. Because it is the word of God that makes you wise into salvation in Christ Jesus. And it is the scriptures that will equip you for every good work in Christ Jesus. And so, preach the word. And the way the word is to be preached matches the seriousness of the challenge and matches the purpose for which the word has been given. Preach the word, for to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preaching the gospel is something that is urgent and unseasonable. It's whenever it suits you, and whenever it doesn't suit you as well. All the time, on every occasion, whenever you could. When you do want to, when you don't want to. How do you go with travelling? I was in Adelaide last week. Caught a taxi to the airport. Got in the airplane. Spent an hour and a half tied in a seat next to somebody. Got off the plane. When I came back, same route. In the taxi. Often in Sydney, it's a Muslim taxi driver, I've discovered now that I'm travelling by taxis from time to time. And rarely does the Muslim not evangelise me. This time on the way over, it was a Muslim, so I was getting ready for the evangelism, but he was a very slack Muslim, so I evangelised him. I got in first. But on the way back, there was another Muslim man, because he came from a Muslim country. Only turned out he was a Roman Catholic. Taxis, aeroplane seats, they're places to share the gospel with people, aren't they? And do you? See, it's inconvenient, it's out of season for me. It's when I want to, it's when I don't want to. But the Bible says, preach the word. There's an urgency about the gospel that we must grab hold of, my brothers and sisters. And notice Timothy is also to do it, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. For that is the reason for which it was inspired in chapter 3, verse 16. And to preach it with complete patience and teaching. For it's not going to be quick and easy, but patient endurance and careful instruction is necessary to do the task of teaching the word of God. And here's where parish ministry is frankly so important. It takes time to teach people the word of God, to preach the word. The itinerant hit and miss man is not actually doing the same task as the parish minister who perseveres in season and out of season, year after year, week after week, day after day. See, I think when we read Acts and hear of conversions there, we expect things to happen quickly. But when you look carefully, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he was speaking in Ephesus every lunch hour for 2 years, 2 hours. Every day he was speaking in the hall of Tyrannus as he preached the gospel. I met up with some men over in Ataki in New Zealand, where there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit to the conversion of Maori people there in the 19th century in that particular part of the Northern Ireland of New Zealand. And what did they do? What did the missionaries do? Every morning for an hour, every evening for an hour, they taught the Bible for several years. After which, there was an outpouring of the Spirit to the conversion of this group of people. But it wasn't they rolled in, shared two ways to live with people once, and then pressed on with a whole bunch of people converted behind them. Only because two ways to live hadn't been written then. Otherwise, they could have saved a lot of time and energy. No, it's not like that. It's patience. It's endurance. It's careful teaching and instructions that we must do. And that's where parish ministry is so terrific. When I think of the conversion stories that I know and the many people I've known, I know hardly anybody who knew nothing and got converted first time they heard it. Nearly every conversion story I know, behind it lay several weeks, months, years of knowing the Bible, learning the Bible, understanding the Bible. We need to just keep pouring biblical literacy into our world, into our suburbs, into our parishes, into our communities around about us. And this kind of patient endurance is required in a hostile world. For the teaching of God's word, Timothy's task, is not going to happen in an easy context, but in a hostile environment. And here's where I think the passage is so important for parish ministry today, because we're increasingly finding ourselves in a hostile environment. Tomorrow morning I'll speak more about it, God willing, but the shifts that have happened over the last 50, 60 years has just changed the nature of parish ministry almost totally and completely, because it wasn't a hostile environment in the 50s and 60s, but it has become a very hostile environment in this world today. And there's no point comparing the two. It's a contrast between the two. And we mustn't beat ourselves up about how badly we're doing now. My brother talked to a man, a very famous old man, who ministered in the 50s and 60s, and Peter said to him, he said, what happened in the 50s, that year, in the 40s and 50s, when you had so many people coming to church? And the old man said, we had much better ministers in those days. That's not quite the issue. But you see, it brings me to the second heading, the opposition. Notice the hostile nature of the state of the world in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. For there he writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The persecution and suffering that Paul experienced was not unique to him, or because he had an unusual, unpleasant personality, but because the ministering of the gospel in a hostile world always leads to persecution. It is the nature of the task that we will be opposed by people and persecuted by people. This persecution is normal and to be expected by those who live a godly life. When they say bad things about you, rejoice and be glad. You're in the company of the prophets of old, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The word godly does not mean goodly. That's an extra O we put in the word, which most people, when I ask them what they mean by godly today, means Christianly moral. But that's not what the word means. It's actually the word religion, eusebia in the Greek. It means Godward. All who desire to live a Godward life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not a good life. Now, if you live a Godward life, it will be good. But it's not fundamentally it's about goodness, it's about godliness. It's about God related, not goodliness related. That's the kind of life God wants. Now, there's a secret to having the godly life, this Godward life, and the secret of having the Godward life is not some psychological trick to learn in a counselling program to overcome sin in your life and to be a better person. That's not it. No, just turn back a page and you'll see the secret of godliness, two pages in my Bible, back to 1 Timothy 3:16, for there you're told the secret of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is the mystery, the secret, the mysterion of godliness. The gospel is the secret of godliness. The gospel preached to all the nations in all the world and believed on in the world. That's the secret of godliness. How do we live a Godward life? Well, by the gospel. Now, why do we think it was going to be something else? You know, it's a strange oddity we have. We're such Arminian moralists, aren't we? We just can't get ourselves out of Arminian thinking. It comes with our mother's milk. Look back at the Bible and see what it says. It's not about how I do these good things that I get into relationship with God. It is what God has done in Christ Jesus that I'm in relationship with God. The godly life, the Godward life, is found in the gospel preached and believed on in the world. So all who desire to live this Godward life will be persecuted. People aren't persecuted for helping little old ladies across the street, unless, of course, the little old ladies don't want to cross the street. Then you get an umbrella around your ears. But in general, if you're helping people, you don't get persecuted. You're not persecuted for living a goodly life. But you go around and preach that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You go and preach that all other religions are false and they're going to lead people to hell. You preach that people are living the wrong way and need to repent and stop the way they're living and turn back to Jesus, the only hope of salvation. You preach that, and they're not going to give you an Order of Australia. They're not going to clap you. They're not going to cheer you. They're going to exclude you, marginalise you and persecute you. Either that or repent. There's the alternative for them. The secret of godliness is the gospel preached to the nations, believed on in the world. You live by the gospel preached throughout the world and you'll be persecuted. That's the promise of God. You're not going to be persecuted every minute of every day, but you will sometime, somewhere. And what's more, while you're being persecuted for living the gospel, for preaching the gospel, evil people will prosper and deceivers will go on deceiving and being deceived. Don't you feel sorry for the Jehovah's Witnesses? I do. I always feel sorry for them because I think they're sincere. I've never met any insincere Jehovah's Witness. But they're deceived. And they deceive other people. That's really sad. Are we going to see the end of the Jehovah's Witnesses? I don't think so. And if we did, they'll be replaced by somebody else. There will always be the people who are deceived and deceiving, and they will go on and on. So how do you respond to a world like this that persecutes truth speakers and encourages deceivers? Well, Paul tells Timothy what to do. Verse 14, "But as for you, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you've learnt and firmly believed or been convinced of." You've got to admit, that is one of the most unsexy commands that's available to you, isn't it? What do I want you to do? Continue. Doesn't give a preacher much to work on, does it? You know, gouge your eye out. That's, there you go, that's got some grit in it. But go on, you know, keep on. Hang in there. Continue. But what a great word for pastors and parish ministry. It's not impressive. It's not instant success. But keep on keeping on. All around us, people are lying and deceiving. All around us, people are marginalizing us and moving aside and making it difficult for us. Just keep doing it. Just keep on. As you continue it, remember your teachers from whom you learnt it. Remember them. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7, we're told, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." See, it's not just the teaching, but the lives lived out on the basis of the teaching. Look how they lived. Look how they finished up. Look and imitate. Again, you see, I commend to you parish ministry. For there's nowhere where people can see your godliness so much as living with you in the same parish. They see the outcome of your life. As you can look back and see the outcome of the lives who have gone before us. We've heard of the outcome of Nancy's life tonight. You won't see it on the internet. You don't get it in the movies. It won't be on the second page of the Herald. It's seen in the parish. It's just seen by a couple of older young men who remember what they saw and they watched, and she kept doing it and kept doing it, and at the end can give thanks to God for what she's done. So many of the celebrity models of our society, the footballers, the actors, the actresses, the musicians, etc., show how hopeless is fame and fortune, don't they? Their lives are a complete mess. So many celebrity preachers on our internet are unknown in their private life until the scandal is revealed about them. Because you can't know who these people are that are speaking to you as you download the information. Twice, older men, brothers of mine, warned me about books that I was reading and said, that man was a complete hypocrite. This man, he left his wife and ran off with another girl, and he now writes books on religion. Be warned. But I wouldn't know that just reading a book. He seemed to know lots of stuff, but my friend advised me of the bias that was in his life, of the rationalizations he would be making about morality, which I cannot know because the dust cover just tells me all his degrees and where he's lived and what a wonderful person he is, and doesn't mention his adulterous lifestyle. That's not there. That's not included in the information that is critical to understand why he is writing what he is writing. But in the parish, we all know. We can see. The truth will out. You can't in the long run hide it in the parish. Short run you can, not the long run. So look at the outcome of their life. Look at the gospel people. See how their lives have been lived as they passionately modelled evangelism to the end. One of the great mentors of my life was Chapo. He was to most of us in some ways in this room. Remember your leaders, see the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Right to the end, Chapo was preaching sermons to young men in his hospital bed. There's a second response to the world where Paul speaks of the state of the world, and then he says to Timothy, but as for you. Verse 14 he says, but as for you. Then down verse 3 and 4 he does it again of chapter 4. Verse 5, as for you. See it again there? That is, he's to preach the word with patient endurance and careful teaching because, in verse 3 or 4, it's gar in the Greek, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is certainly our day, isn't it? People are so gullible today, they'll believe any old poppycock story that the latest snake oil salesman is spinning them. The new age shops with their crystals and their pyramids and their beads and their aromas and their joss sticks. The politicians going around promising everything for nothing as if they're going to solve the world's problems that they have created. Or every year the journalists will give us a front page of some spurious discovery that disproves the Bible, only to withdraw the claim a year or two later in a small paragraph tucked away somewhere on page 13. And all around of us, people are believing in lies of materialistic hedonism and their own passions, the things that please them, the life of pleasure and wealth that they will satisfy them when it never does satisfy. The gospel isn't based on myths, but on history, on the eyewitness accounts in accordance with the prophetic word inspired by God. So, in the light of the nonsense that is all around us, what is Timothy to do? Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Always, or in all ways, or all the time, keep your head. Be sober. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This is how to preach the word. It's still part of the same paragraph. It's still explaining, as the rest of verse 2 explains, how to preach the word. And in the face of the opposition of the world, this in particular is how you preach the word. Serious, sensible, suffering as evangelists, and so fulfilling the ministry given to him. Doing the work of an evangelist is not an extra task added onto his ministry. It's what you do when you preach the word. It's how you preach the word in the face of a hostile world. The work of an evangelist is not the task of the itinerant, but of the leader of God's people. The man of God, as he's called in the Old Testament very often, and here in chapter 3, verse 16. For I don't think verse 17, the man of God is referring to the Christian person. I take it it's to God's leader, for that is how the phrase man of God is used throughout the scriptures. Shepherd the flock. How? How are we going to lead God's people other than by the gospel word? What are we going to feed the sheep on if it's not the word of God? And what vision of life are we going to put before them if it's not the Saviour of the world declaring through his people repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations? And what love can we teach our congregations for their neighbours, for their welfare, if it's not the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? The opposition we have today is the same as we've always had. It's Satan. For evangelism is a spiritual battle. In fact, it is the spiritual battle and warfare. And Satan's stratagems never vary. Seduction, persecution. That's what he is. The carrot, the stick. It's the only thing he ever uses. And the particulars of his attacks, well, they vary in social and cultural contexts and shifts and vary in local conditions and situations. But behind the tactics always remain the persecutions of chapter 3, verse 10, the seduction of chapter 3, verse 11, the seduction of chapters 4, verses 2 and 3. However, it's not just the world that is seduced, it's us. Especially in the face of persecution, when we're told if you're only good and watch your P's and Q's, you won't be persecuted, but we'll give you a place at the table. It's always a lie. It's always a lie to stop us proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what are the opportunities? Well, they're the same as ever. Truth sets people free. God is at work calling out his people. We are given the word of God on human lips. Paul thanks God in Thessalonians that as I speak, you received it not as the words of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in new believers. But what we as pastors must do is to win God's people over to evangelism in order to lead them in the mission. World mission is not an optional extra, but is the program of God today. What is God doing in this world today? World mission. Why has the world not come to an end already? World mission. That's what this world is about now. New Testament Christianity is a missionary movement. It's not a plan for world government. That's called ISIS. That's not Christian. It's not a program for social amelioration. That's called the United Nations. That's not Christian. God's plan for world mission will affect both government and society, but only as a byproduct, never as the aim. The aim is proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection for the salvation of mankind. That's the core business that we are engaged in. How do we bring our people on board with evangelism? Well, first and foremost, friends, it's by the pastor evangelizing. For if we don't evangelize, we can't bring our people on board with evangelism. We must evangelize and we must let them see us evangelize. We do it by our evangelistic preaching. Last year, whenever, a group of friends very kindly wrote a series of essays to give me on my 70th birthday. In it, there's an essay, it's called Let the Word Do the Work. It's a lovely set of essays, which I commend to you, except the opening page and closing page of each one, which tells you how wonderful I am. Forget that, read the essay. They had to say that. There's one essay that doesn't say it. That's written by my son. Read the essay by Col Marshall about preaching evangelistically, about how to turn the congregation into evangelistic mindsetedness by always preaching evangelistically. If you always baptize your congregation by telling them they're all Christians, you're firstly not helping them, because I guarantee there are some not converted there yet and you need to share the gospel with them. But furthermore, you never encourage them to bring non-Christian friends along, do you? Because you're always treating them as it's a Christian conversation. And furthermore, you're not showing them how to preach the gospel. And furthermore, I don't think you're teaching the Bible properly, because the Bible is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ and calls upon people to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. So in the pulpit, you need to preach evangelistically the word of God. And as you do that, you will train the congregation to share in that value. It's by making disciples. The reason I want to teach everybody two ways to live is because it's a modern catechism. Our prayer book catechism is really good if you've got disputes about the sacraments, but by and large we don't these days. But we have a much bigger problem, that is, what is the gospel? And so two ways to live is a catechism on the gospel, but it's more than that. It's also a way to teach them how to share the gospel with their friends. You need to make evangelism just part of your work. Many years ago, Peter Bolt wrote a very interesting little book called Mission Minded. I don't know if you've ever been through that, but just to go through your church and work out, well, why do we do what we do? Which bits of our program do anything that fit in with whatever it is that we're supposed to do? And where's the evangelism in our program? Tony Payne and Col Marshall wrote that book about the trellis and the vine, but they've come out with a new book called The Project, which I'd commend to you. Because the trellis and the vine showed people a way of thinking discipleship making as part of their pastoral work, part of their leading the congregation. But they didn't explain how to get from where you are to there. The Project is a new book which explains how to get from where you are to there. Now, where we are is all different churches, different places, and so that's why it's not actually a book, it's a project. That's why it's called The Project, because it takes you and says, well, if this is where you are, here are the steps you need to take. If this is where you are, these are the steps you need to take. It's not a book to read so much as a book to find help for yourself in moving your congregation into making disciple-making just the normality of Christian fellowship within the church. But the pastor must lead the people. Some years ago, I was talking to the rector of Fig Tree at the time, who's not the current rector of Fig Tree. He told me what my job was as a rector. It was really helpful because I'd been one for 30 years and no one had ever told me. And he sat down and told me over a dinner table, and he said there were four things a rector does. And some of you are nodding knowingly that you know the four things that you do. You set the vision, you staff the vision, you finance the vision, you govern the vision. And I walked away from this, edified by his conversation, and I started to think about all I'd done for the last 30 years, and I could fit everything under one of those four headings. So I thought, that's not a bad thing, is it? That's pretty clever, isn't it? You see, in your preaching and your teaching, you're setting the vision. That's why if you don't evangelise, you don't include evangelism, you don't include world vision in your preaching, then you're not setting the vision of the gospel. You're setting other visions. Because you are the vision setter in the congregation as the people of God. There's lots of ways of setting the vision. I go now to the uni church, which I used to go to many years ago, but I've returned there. It's really fun. Keeps me young. And nowadays they do a really good thing. Every week they pray for another one of their missionaries. And every time they pray for one of the missionaries, up comes the big picture on the overhead, and there we see the missionary family, hear the missionary. We pray for a different one every week. We pray for all kinds of things, but we always pray for a missionary every week from our church. I tell you, it sets the clear vision in front of people. There's no doubt what they are wanting for every person sitting in this room. You've got to be at least a missionary supporter, if not someone who's going to go and join those who are already out in the field who used to be members of our church. It's so simple and so powerful and effective. You've got to staff the vision. not just in terms of paid staff, but in terms of organising the lay people within the congregation and the jobs they are doing, so that this vision of world evangelism is how they are putting their efforts in. You've got to finance the vision, and you've got to govern the vision. You've got to make sure that people don't run off onto other alternative visions, because that is one of the great tendencies within our churches. There are churches I've been to with consultancies where, excuse me, they're running 35 different programs, 30 of which have got nothing to do with the vision of the rector. But he's inherited them from previous generations of people, or there were strong-willed people who really wanted to run a crochet group. He not governed the vision of the church. If the vision is not the proclamation of the gospel, preaching Christ died and risen, repentance and forgiveness of sins, then what are we going to do in Christian ministry? So, first and foremost, I wanted to say, in looking at the issues of evangelism and parish ministry, is to understand that the pastor is the evangelist. Whatever else you are, you've got to be the evangelist, because that's the vision you've got to set for the congregation. That's where you're leading people.